Our confessional portion this evening is taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism and question 20, which asks this question: did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And we're told to answer that God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And in connection with that, then I'd like to read from Ephesians 1, a passage that we know all too well, and reading verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, a fable has been told about people being blindfolded and trying to guess, by just feel, what animal they were feeling. And so here they all are, and the animal that is brought out once they are blindfolded is an elephant. And so each of them puts their hands on different parts of the elephant and sought to say what animal it is. And so some took hold of the tail and felt it and immediately said, it's a snake. Or some grabbed the legs and said that it wasn't an animal at all. In fact, it was a tree trunk. And of course, they all came up with different ideas because their ability was restricted by the fact that they were blindfolded. And sometimes that's the way it can be unless we see the whole picture. If we restrict ourselves to one part and we focus on that, then there is every chance that we are going to come to a wrong conclusion. And in that sense, that's the way this passage is. And many parts of the scriptures, we can apply the same kind of principle. That when we isolate it and we don't see it in its full context, the danger is that we're going to fall into difficulties and begin to come up with Wrong conclusions. God's salvation is described in our passage in broad and comprehensive strokes. It speaks about God's choice of election, as well as God's methodology, a covenant, and finally of his application in terms of conversion. But as I said, when we begin to look at different parts and stress them, then we get into trouble. If we only look at good works, then we will conclude that man is saved by good works. But that is not the case. The scriptures don't teach that. If we focus only on man coming to faith, we will conclude that man is saved because he chooses. And so we come up with Arminianism and try to make the other parts of scripture conform to that view. If we focus on God's choice in election, we might conclude there's no point in mission since such will be saved that God has chosen. And that conclusion is really hyper-Calvinism. I mean, why are we sending out missionaries? Why are the missionaries being persecuted and killed in all the other nations? God has elected to save them, so he's going to bring them to faith. But that, again, rejects the clear teaching of the scriptures. God sends it out into the world. So there's no conflict between God's election, sovereign election, and the preaching of the gospel, to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. We don't undermine the one if we do the other. It works in concert with one another. And so we have to take everything that God's word says and see it as a whole, rather than focus on one and think to ourselves that I've got this right, so everything else has to be made to fit with that. The church has fallen into all kinds of challenges exactly about these things. And you say, well, why can't they read the other passages of Scripture? Because they're fixated on this one thing that they think they understand, and now they're going to make everything fit that mold. It's almost defending their position rather than opening themselves up to understanding, as it were, the whole counsel of God. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 20 is really asking us to think about, dwell upon, what the scriptures tell us about God's response to the fall. God's response to the fact that we rebelled against God through our first parents, Adam and Eve, that we came under his judgment, we were corrupted, and we do wickedness before him. We are obnoxious before him. We deserve his wrath and judgment, as Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 2. We were all children of disobedience and children of wrath. That's what we are. And Romans 3 tells us in very open and direct way, human nature apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read that, we think, no, that's not me. But it is you. It's every one of us. No one's righteous, no, not one. We're all swift to shed blood. The fear of God is not in us, naturally. No, it's all down to the work of God. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism wants us to think about what was God's response. And it's this passage then that lays that out for us. And so the first way that we want to express what we've read is, first of all, that it was a chosen response. It was a chosen response. God made that choice. God reacted to what we had done and the judgment that we brought down upon ourselves. And it was a choice of God. It was a sovereign choice of God to address that. I mean, he didn't have to address it. In other words, he didn't have to do anything. I mean, the canons of Dort in the first article expresses that, to the shock of people, because sometimes we think we're entitled. God has to do something. We're his creation, and therefore it's his responsibility that he addresses the difficulties that we've fallen into. He has no choice. He has to do it. He's God. He's got the ability to do it, and therefore he should do it. That's the way people act these days. They get themselves into all kinds of trouble, and they think society owes it to them that they have to provide everything that they need. They brought themselves into that situation, but they feel entitled. And you think, why? You brought yourself into that. And that's the way the Article 1 of the Canons of Dort seek to impress that truth upon us, so that when we turn to God, when we think about him, we don't think too much of ourselves. And so the first article says, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So none of us, not one of us, deserves God thinking about us. I mean, that's the way God speaks to the Israelites. You know, they were like on the side of the road, helpless, injured, no hope for them. And that he took pity on them. He didn't have to. He didn't owe it to them. I don't know, my mind always races, all kinds of thoughts come. Somebody may think, well, why was the Levite and the priest chided for just walking on by? And if what I'm saying is true, and it is, why are they chided for walking by? Because they have a debt of love that God has imposed upon them. We owe a debt to those around us, to care for them, to help them. The law tells us that. What is the law summarized in? This law is summarized in terms of loving God with all the heart, strength, and mind, and loving our neighbors, ourselves. So they had a debt, but God has no debt. God has no debt. He acts according to his own volition. There's no hold that we have upon God. Why? Because God did love us. God gave us everything that we needed. He warned us not to do certain things. And we did it. We did it in open rebellion. In paradise, where everything was given to us. And at the first opportunity, nowhere does it say that God that the devil came multiple times and finally he wore them down. No, the first time he came, and it wasn't as though he wanted to do them to do something small. He wanted them to undermine God. You will not surely die. You will be like God. I mean, how much, what an affront that is to God. And he got them to do it. He persuaded them to do it. No, God owes us nothing. And until we come to that point, until that soaks into our minds and hearts, then we will never respond to God's love with amazement and gratitude and love. Because we always think, oh, God had to do it. No, God didn't have to do it. And to prove that fact, look at all the people that have not been elected. Look at all the people. And when we look at it in terms of numbers, you think about the world and you think about any age, any year, the amount of Christians is a small percentage of the whole wide world. So if you think that we have a right to God's love, then think again. Think again. And so even more amazed, that's why Paul is amazed. That's why Paul is just full of thankfulness to God. That's why he begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? I mean, it's not that he reacted to us, but he reacted to us in such a manner that he did not spare his only begotten Son. I mean, it makes the parable of the Good Samaritan look so much like a trinket. I mean, he took him to an inn and said, take care of it, and if you, you know, spend more, I'll take care of it. But this, he did not spare his only begotten Son. I mean, that is love that we cannot begin to estimate. But the scriptures give us that, don't they? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not only did God this plan of redemption was chosen by God, but it was activated in eternity. Even before the creation of the world, that he set his love upon us. I mean, the Arminian view, of course, is No. He looks at us, see how we would respond, and by the fact that he knows everything from beginning to end, he could see what we would do without any help from him. We come to our own decision, which, as I said, it seems to me kind of ridiculous that we would even argue that way, because if we do, then why are we influencing them? I mean, if God wants them to make their own choice without any interference, then why are we interfering? We persuade them, that's what Paul says. We persuade, on God's behalf, we persuade people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that influencing them? Seeking to bring these truths to their minds? Lydia, we're told, God opened her heart to do what? To heed the things spoken by Paul. He was influencing her. He was bringing the gospel to bear upon her heart and her life. But no, the Arminians have this idea, no, God just puts the gospel out there, and it's up to each individual to look at it, to wait. Where did you hear that before? Where have we heard that before? Eve looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she engaged in evaluating fruit and what it would do to her. And look what she did. She disobeyed God, brought upon her the curse of God. That's what all of us would have done and do, unless God works in us by his Holy Spirit. So this whole notion of the Arminian view in defense of free will finds no support in the scriptures whatsoever. And by the way, as I've said so many times, why is God blessing and praising God for it then? If we're the ones that make the decision ourselves, why is he blessing God? Why is he saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed with every spiritual blessing? Because God has initiated all of that. It was out of his heart, and it was from eternity. Absolutely. No, it wasn't that we made that choice. Is he made the choice for us. He did not look for signs. He did not look at our life. Because what would he see? I mean, we're already told in Ephesians what we were. We were children of disobedience, children of wrath. What is he going to see? He's going to see human nature that's described in Romans chapter 3. No one righteous, no, not one. We're all rebelling against God. There's no fear of God in our eyes. Where in that nature is there anything that would suggest to you that they have the ability to think about the gospel and say, yeah, this is the way to go? Nobody does that. Absolutely no one. And so it was God that did that before the creation of the world. As we read, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I mean, how from that verse do you get, oh, I chose God. I'm the one that made that decision. That's not what it says. I mean, Paul then would have been saying, well done, you Ephesians. Well done that you thought through the gospel and you believed in God. You're wonderfully blessed now. He didn't say that. In fact, Jesus echoes that, doesn't he, with respect to the disciples. You did not choose me. None of you would have chosen me. I chose you. And so that, too, is part and parcel of our humility before God. That provides for us a restraint from thinking too much of ourselves. And we're all prone to do that. That we always come to see that we are absolutely indebted to God's grace and to God's love towards us, even before you were born, even before the creation of the world, God's heart was open towards us. And that is confirmed, of course, in election. It's not like, you know, I'm going to do something. I'm not going to let the world be as it is and come under judgment. I'm going to do something. Now, God's promises are not vague. No, he details what he's going to do. He details a plan of redemption that is going to come to completion in the fullness of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. And God decrees it. Election is a decree. That's the way we speak about it. In other words, it's a decision that God makes. It's a decision that is written in stone. It's a decision that is permanent. And nothing can erase it. Nothing can erase it. No, when God makes a decision, it is irrevocable. And it will accomplish what God has purposed in his heart. Nothing that God has chosen to do will not come to fulfillment. Like, for example, Abraham, God made promises to Abraham. And as you know, Hebrews takes that up in Hebrews chapter 6. And it says God took an oath. I mean, we take oaths, we sign contracts. Why? Because we're not trustworthy. Even in our marriages, we have to sign because we're not trustworthy to hold us accountable. But why would we think about that with respect to God? When God says something, why would we question that? But you see, because we're in this kind of environment that we are, and people let us down, even the ones that are close to us at times, God wanted Abraham to be sure. And so he, even though he didn't have to, took an oath. In order that Abraham would have an anchor for the soul. So that Abraham, in the ups and the downs of life and the struggles that he would face in this life and the attacks that the devil would bring upon him, Abraham would have an anchor that would hold him sure and safe. As he thought about the promises that God made, nothing was going to take those promises away. And you know that Abraham never saw the promised land. He never inherited it, except a gravesite. But he didn't have it. But God had promised him all of these things, descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens. That Abraham believed God. And even in all of those circumstances, Abraham had certainty because God had taken an oath. And so that is true about every aspect of our salvation. God has chosen to save us, and nothing is going to get in the way of that. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes that, of course, in Romans chapter 8, where he speaks about this chain of redemption, when he says, "Moreover, whom he predestined," going back before the creation of the world, "these he also called. That's in time, in history, when we come to life. "And whom he called, these he also justified." So that call doesn't fall on deaf ears, as we said about Lydia. When God called her, he opened her heart. "All those that come to me, the Father draws." He brings them. "And those he justified, he also glorified." That's from eternity to eternity. God's decrees never fail to come to fruition. And that's the way it is with us. Yes, we're going to get challenges in our life. Difficulties are going to come. But as Jesus said about Peter, which applies to all of us, that he has prayed that our faith may not fail. And it's not going to fail, because that faith is the imperishable seed that God has planted in us. It's not a seed that we've generated. It's not a resolution that we've made. No, it's God's work in us, the work of God's Holy Spirit. And it isn't going to fail. But it's also a covenantal response. And that covenant, we have no part to play. I mean, that covenant is, the covenant is the Trinitarian covenant between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's where it happens. We don't have a representative out of us like we did in the Garden of Eden. No, we have a representative that is divine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have that Trinitarian covenant about our redemption. And so God chose us, it says in these verses, in Christ. We were in Christ. We were represented by Christ himself. And what does Christ do in this covenant? Well, as we've said before, it's like the covenant of works, as Adam was. So there's a covenant of works between the Trinity. And so what is Christ to do? Christ is to fulfill everything that needs to be done. In the light of the fact that we're fallen and we are sinful and we deserve the judgment of God, we have no excuses to make. We have a corrupt nature and the wrath of God abides on us. Now what is our representative going to do? See, with Adam and Eve, they were perfect. But with Christ in the covenant of works, he represents a people that are sinful and deserving of God's wrath. And so what is this covenant? Well, this covenant is that Christ would take on human flesh, that he would become the Lamb of God and lay down his life for our sins, that he would incur upon himself everything that we deserve from the justice and the holiness of God. As Isaiah 53 speaks so eloquently about. Like all the sacrifices in the Old Testament portray to us, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And Hebrews speaks about that. The dialogue between the Father and the Son. And the Son saying to the Father that with sacrifices you were not pleased, even though you gave them. But you're not pleased in the sense that they didn't satisfy your justice. They didn't satisfy your holiness. And so what? A body thou hast prepared for me. See, all of those things pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't take care of our sins and remove the wrath of God from us. But they were never meant to. Never could. But they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of times. The full revelation of God's plan of redemption. Here it is. God's word became flesh and dwelt among us. Took on human nature again, as Hebrews says, for the very reason for what he was going to do. to bear our sins in his body on a tree, to suffer for our sakes. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in representing us, was to satisfy the justice and the holiness of God. And so gave himself, lived a perfect life, and then gave himself as a Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Father himself brings his wrath to bear on his Son. I mean, what sacrifice of all three persons of the Godhead. But there was no disagreement. The Father didn't say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's just too much. The Son didn't say, oh, I don't want to do that. The Holy Spirit said, no, this should not be done. All three persons of the Godhead were in perfect unity. And we see that in the unfolding of this wonderful salvation that God couched in a covenant. You know, we speak about covenant of grace, but it's based on this covenant of works between the Trinity. It's because of that that there can be a covenant of grace. So that now we receive forgiveness of sins free of charge. We don't have to do anything for it. We don't have to earn it. It's not by works. It's free to us, but it wasn't free to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we receive that wonderful gospel promise and we embrace it and understand that our sins are forgiven, they're removed from us as far as the east is from the west, God remembers them no more, then always remember, it's because Christ suffered for you. It's because he paid for those sins. It's because he bore the wrath of God the Father in his own body. As he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, it was he that stood in our place. He was our Adam, the second Adam. Unlike the first one that got us into such trouble. No, this one brings to us blessings, eternal blessings. And therefore, he ought to be lifted in our hearts and minds. We ought to love him with everything that we have. We need to serve him with all of our strength. As I've said in Romans 12, what is our response to all of this? To offer our lives, to give up our lives as living sacrifices. That is absolutely reasonable. No one should say, yeah, but it's my life, I want to enjoy it. But it was his life, and he laid it down for you. If he suffered your death, is it too much to ask that we live his life? A life of holiness? A life of obedience to God? No, it's not unreasonable for us to say, like Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is good. That's the appropriate response. As I've said so often, in terms of motivating Christians to be active and serve the Lord, they don't need your persuasion. They don't need you berating them that this is what they should be doing. They need to look at the cross. They need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to look at what God has done for them. Only that will bring about true gratitude to God. And a willingness to serve him, even though it may be difficult for us. No, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it keeps saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And our praise and glory ought to be upon him. Now, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. No, we cannot stop looking to God, and like Paul, to sing his praises, to always make sure that people understand it's not us. It's not us. As Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. No use looking at me. No, we ought to look to God for what he has done for us. And finally, it's a converting response. In other words, unlike the Arminians, it's not that God establishes his covenant, his gospel through the covenant, and it's out there and it's for us to look at it and respond whichever way we choose to respond. No, it is the conversion of those that God elected is not left to us. God ensures that. And so it's, how does that happen then? How is it that we come to enjoy those things that we have said God ordained before the creation of the world? How do they become ours? Well, they become ours through faith. Not through works, not through acting as though we deserve it, because we know that we don't deserve it. If we're truthful with ourselves, then we know that the scriptures is absolutely true in describing us and our nature. We're depraved. So where does that faith come from? Well, Paul tells us, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves. In other words, it doesn't originate from you, as I've already said about the disciples. They did not choose Christ. Christ chose them. No, it is God working in us, granting us faith, opening our minds, enlightening our minds and strengthening our hearts and enlivening our wills to do what we would never have done in our own strength and in our own wisdom. Acting totally out of character for us. If Lydia was going to listen to Paul, that he was so persuaded, why did God have to do anything? Well, it says he opened her heart. In other words, her heart was closed. She was hearing the Apostle Paul preach about the gospel, and her heart was closed, along with everyone else. So God opened her heart so that she would do what she would not have done in and of her own strength, which is to heed, listen, and embrace the call of the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Arminians, if they were consistent with themselves, no one would be saved. No one would be saved. But as it is, many are saved because God is actively working not only to plan redemption, but to bring it to fruition. Everyone that is elected will come to faith. There's no doubt about that whatsoever, because God is going to bring it about. He's going to find us wherever we are. Let's say about myself. Here's a family in a third world country, in a little village, not even in the capital or major cities, and people would look at that. How is this family ever going to come to faith? But God does. Moved us from one part of the world to another, and then to hear the gospel, and then to open our hearts to believe in him. And even when there was resistance, as I was saying this morning, with respect to my father, as there is resistance in all of us, the God didn't say, I can't seem to get through to him. Or the Apostle Paul, for example. Not one is lost. Not one is lost. And we all are different temperaments, but God works his faith in us and opens our hearts and minds so that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank God for that too. So when you think about coming to faith, let it never be that we think we are better than other people because we responded to the gospel. No. No, God chose you and worked in you so that you didn't reject the gospel like you would have done, like the world does. But he gave you a new heart, enlightened your mind to do something that you would never have done and you were incapable of doing, which is bow before God and thank him and embrace that wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also through holiness. When God saves us, then we're told for what end that work of God has in working in us. What is it to do? Well, God chose us before the foundation of the world. For what reason? That we should be holy, without blame, without blame before Him in love. In other words, God elected us to be holy. That's what God's plan is. And that plan He brings about again by His power and work. He doesn't save us and say, look, I want you to be good now and live holy lives. You wouldn't be able to do it. I wouldn't be able to do it. I mean, look at the apostles. They all fled and left the Lord Jesus Christ, forsook Him. At His most difficult part of His life, they all forsook Him. They knew the dangers. And they knew what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, they took care of themselves. That's the way we are, left to ourselves. But once God works in us by His Holy Spirit, then those very same men lay down their lives for the cause of the gospel. And so, as we pursue holiness, we need to understand that it's a work that God is going to accomplish through us, though, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're taught that He who's begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. That's why it speaks about the bride of Christ being beautifully adorned for her husband, without spot and without blemish, blameless before Him. No church has ever been like that. No Christian has ever been like that in this life. No, it will happen when that work is brought to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we can take a back seat on the bus and say, well, it's going to get done in the end, so we don't have to make an effort. No, 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 you have to make effort. That's God's purpose for you. He wants you to be holy. So again, any motivation that we should have should arise from God's purposes. He wants me to be holy. And He's working in me to that end. He's not just leaving me to do it by myself, because that's never going to happen. So He's working in me. Let me not quench the Holy Spirit. Let me walk in step with the Spirit. Let me walk in step with the Word of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we doing that? I mean, do we have in our mind this work? I mean, we spend so much time in other areas, right, to improve our life. We'll go to the gym on a regular basis. We'll sweat and do all the exercises so that we will be the kind of person and body that we want. Well, God wants you to be holy. What are you doing about that? What are we doing about that? How are you pursuing that? Where's the discipline that is involved in the pursuit of holiness? Because we've got everything working against us. The world is working against us. Even in our hearts arises all kinds of temptations that work against that. No, it's a struggle. It's a fight. But it's a fight that you don't fight alone. The Holy Spirit is working in us, using the Word of God. And so we need to work obediently with the Holy Spirit. And He will bring about that wonderful gospel. And it all brings to what? Well, as this passage begins, it all results and leads to the glory of God. That's why Paul is so indebted to God. That's why praise comes from his heart freely and willingly, because these are the thoughts that fill his mind. These are the thoughts that he knows God has done for me. How can I not praise Him? How can I not serve Him? How can I not glorify Him? Why would people not hear about Him from me? You know, if somebody did something great for us, I don't know, donated an organ, helped us, established us financially and with a job and everything. Say they did all of that. Do you think you would mention that to somebody? You would, wouldn't you? I related that again about my dad. When he first came to England, he was really sick. Very unstable time in terms of health. Didn't know whether he was going to survive a whole year. But he got well. And he knew the doctor. Apparently, he was also in the army. But such a bond was made between them. And every Christmas, he would send us, my brother and myself, to go all the way downtown and bring him a Christmas present. It was always like, I'm not sure why we didn't get done, because we were carrying an alcohol bottle and delivering it to him. But every year he would do that. Every year. And what he did for my dad is nothing in comparison to what God has done for us. And so we need to express that gratitude. And we can do it in so many ways, in our own praise of God, in our own homes, but certainly with the people of God. I mean, certainly that would be the motivation that we attend church regularly, and that should be a custom of us, as it was of the Lord Jesus Christ, to blend our voices with the people of God and to lift up to heaven the glories of God for what he's done. And for others to see that. For others to see what a great God we serve and what great things he has done for us that brings forth from us undying praise and undying service to him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what words can we use to express the gratitude of our hearts in the light of what you have done for us before the creation of the world? Nobody gives that kind of attention to anyone, but you have done it to us. We're told that you never slumber or sleep, that you watch over us, you know everything about us. But what sacrifice you have done for us. Your only begotten Son, perfect, to lay down his life for us. For you to raise your hand of judgment and bring it down upon your Son. Our Father in heaven, we have no words to just take in that wonderful love towards us. And our Father in heaven, we just pray that these verses and these truths may remain in our hearts and minds every day to motivate us to glorifying you, serving you, and proclaiming this wonderful news of the gospel to all around us, knowing that you will indeed open hearts. The harvest is plentiful. And what a wonderful task that is. Help us to be sowers. Help us to give you all the honor and all the glory. For we pray in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 388.